If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17, looking at verses 14 to 23 today. As you're turning there, I saw a story this week I wanted to share with you. Once upon a time, there was an atheist who was arguing with a Quaker about the existence of God and his faith in him. "Do you ever see God?" the atheist asked. "No," said the Quaker. "Have you ever smelled God?" the atheist again asked. "No," said the Quaker. "Well then," said the atheist with a smirk on his face, "how can you be so sure that there's a God?" "Friend, did thee ever see thy brains?" the Quaker asked the atheist. "No," said the atheist. "Did thee ever smell thy brains?" the Quaker asked again. "No," said the atheist. "Dost thou believe thou hast brains?" the Quaker asked one more time. Faith is an essential part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus, it's hard for us to be a follower without having faith. But for so many of us, faith is a very nebulous thing, a very difficult thing for us to explain and explain to others. But Jesus requires us to be people of faith, to be men, women, and children of faith. So what does that look like in our lives? Well, we're going to explore that a little bit today. And over the last few weeks, we've seen some pretty huge events in the lives of the disciples. In Matthew 16, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, I want you to tell me, who do you think that I am? And we saw Peter's confession, along with the other disciples, that they believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right after that, Jesus reveals the truth, not just that he's the Messiah, but what he comes to earth to do. "I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." Well, this was devastating to the disciples, especially to Peter. And he rebukes Jesus, and we looked how that went. And then last week in Matthew 17, we saw the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and we're told that he's transfigured or changed before them. They see the glory of Jesus Christ. They see Moses and Elijah with him. They see God himself say, "This is my son whom I love. Listen." These have been some powerful days in the lives of the disciples, haven't they? These events, in fact, are beginning to change the way the disciples see the world. They grew up in a Jewish culture that told them, "Hey, here's the law, obey it, and you are right with God." And Jesus comes and he says, "Listen, that's not how it works. You have to be right with me. It's not just about keeping the law, it's about having a relationship with me." And Matthew is beginning to show here that Jesus is not just telling his disciples about a new way of life, but showing them what they need to do in order to live out this new way of life. They need to have faith. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 23 today. And Matthew is going to begin to, after these kind of really important events in the disciples' lives, Matthew is going to begin to show how Jesus is changing the way they used to see the world into a new way of looking at things. And he starts this process in verse 14. This is what the Word of God says. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word today, Lord, I ask for wisdom that is given freely by you for those who ask. So, Lord, give us wisdom as we explore these verses and understand what it means to live a life of faith. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Things are starting to change for the disciples, aren't they? Sort of, but actually, if you really follow the story of Matthew, Matthew is showing some real signs of change in the life of the disciples. Let me illustrate it to you. We're gonna start at the end of this passage that we just read. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me again. It says, when they came together, this is after this casting out of the demon out of this boy. It says, when they came together in Galilee, he, Jesus, said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now, this is the second time that Jesus tells his disciples about the plan of God, right? This is really why I came. Yes, there was teaching, there was healing, there was all these things, but the real purpose of the Son of Man was to go to the cross and to die. What's different about this second time that Jesus tells them about what's going to happen? What's that? Yeah, their response is different, right? What happened last time Jesus told them what he was going to do? Jesus is getting taken aside by Peter and being told, what's up, right? Peter takes Jesus aside. I still find this pretty comical. He takes Jesus aside, the creator of the universe, and tells him what he's not going to do. Yeah. When you say it out loud, it sounds pretty funny. But what's the response this time by the disciples? Yeah, it's different. They're filled with grief. Why are they filled with grief? Because they believe it this time, right? Like, for some of these disciples, they've seen him with Moses. They've seen him with Elijah. They overheard them talking about this is the plan from God. And now, instead of denial, which is what we got the first time Jesus said this, what are they filled with? Grief. Because they believe it's going to happen now, right? This is sad for them because it's not just, no, we're going to prevent this from happening. No, this is going to be the reality. And this is interesting because what we're seeing is we're actually seeing some real growth and real belief out of the disciples. If you go to Matthew 16, they now we see, do they understand that Jesus is the Messiah? Yeah, this is what they admit in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Do they understand this now? At least enough to put it into words. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, at the end of that conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that they understood who John the Baptist was, right? Right at the end of that passage in verse 13. So they understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They understand who John the Baptist was and what his role was in all this. And now they understand that Jesus must die and rise again. Now, I'm not sure about the rising again. Jesus says this over and over again. But when you read Matthew, this part really catches them by surprise. I think they kind of hear death and stop listening, but it's very interesting. But what you see is Matthew is showing us in a couple different places here in the last chapter or two that the disciples are starting to wrap their heads around the plan and purpose of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to use the events around them here in the next couple chapters of Matthew to show them how to have a life of faith. Over and over again, Jesus has been challenging their belief. He has moved them from being Jews who put their faith and hope in the law to believers in God who are putting their hope and faith with him. And now Jesus is going to try and help them really have genuine faith in him. He wants to build in them a life of faith. So let me ask you a question. What exactly is faith? What exactly is faith? We use this term a lot in churches, don't we? This is like church talk, right? So what exactly is faith? Sorry, didn't mean to cut you off. Believing in something unseen. Yeah, that's a very good definition. In fact, the Bible actually gives us a definition of what faith is in Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is what it says. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Well, that sounds great, but what exactly does that mean? Well, I want to illustrate this for you. I need a couple volunteers, preferably way in the back. We got to keep you guys awake. David, come on up. Come on, David. Please. Shane. Come on. I need three. Can I get one more? Yeah, do it. All right, come on up here. Hey, listen. It's scary up here. All right, so while you guys are making your way up here, I know I got it in one of these pockets. Oh, yeah. All right, these are... These are Beamboozled. These are jelly beans, right? Except Beamboozles are really fun because they have jelly beans that they look exactly the same, but they have two different tastes, right? Like some of them, like one is spoiled milk, but you have another jelly bean that looks exactly the same that's coconut. Frankly, both of those don't sound that great to me. But then there's a yellow one that's buttered popcorn, and the other one is rotten eggs. But you don't really know which one you're going to get. Now, here's what I've done. I've pulled out a few. They look exactly the same. They're down here somewhere, maybe. I put them in this pocket, so not the other pocket, so they wouldn't get dirty. There's one. Oh, there's another one. I know. So we're okay. We're still good. Should be one more in here. Oh, no. There it is. I feel it. No, Shane. It's part of the illustration. If you don't eat it, I'm hosed. All right, so here's what, before you guys eat it. Now, I do this because I feel like this is kind of how most of us feel and most of us act when it comes to faith. See, God, there's good things in life and there's bad things in life. Just like, I ask one little thing of you, Shane. There's good things in life and there's bad things in life, right? And most of us, we say, well, I have faith in God that God is going to protect us from all the bad things in life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to have faith that, well, let's see. I gave you the one, it's tutti frutti. That's the good side of it. If you get the bad one, it's stinky socks. All right, so on three, pop it in there, chew it up. Don't swallow it, Shane. You got to chew it. We're recording this. This is important. All right, ready? One, two, three. What'd you get? Are you saying you haven't eaten enough stinky socks? Oh, you got socks, huh? What'd you get? You got tutti frutti? It's pretty good. Oh, David. Apparently you were the one who lacked faith, so. But. We'll pray for you. All right, thank you, guys. But for most of us, let's be honest, for most of us, the idea of faith is a very random thing. We're hoping that God is going to protect us from the difficulties and the struggles and the hurts from life. We say, I have faith in this and I have faith in that. But what does faith actually mean? The Bible tells us that faith is the basic ingredient to begin our relationship with God. Faith is the assurance that the things revealed and promised in God's word are true, even if we cannot see them. We expect these things to come to pass. What things? The things that God promises us. See, faith is not random. Faith is not like picking different colored jelly beans out and hoping you don't get the gross one. Faith is something that's tangible and real. What should we put our faith in? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly. We put our faith in the promises that God has clearly made. I don't have to guess what God has promised me. I'm not reaching in here hoping that I get one of God's promises. As a follower of Jesus Christ, God has promised certain things to me, and I have faith that God is going to keep his promises. Faith is not a blind belief that everything is going to work out for the best. And for so many people, that's how we use the word faith. I have faith that it's just going to work out. That's not faith. That's blind hope. And that's not exactly what the Bible asks us to have. Real faith is knowing what God's promises are and believing that God is going to do what he says. That's very different than randomly hoping you don't get stinky socks, isn't it? There's a real tangible element to faith. It is the belief that we have an all-knowing, all-powerful God and Father who has made promises to us that he will keep. So what are some of the promises that God has made? What are the things, what are tangible things in this life that we can have faith about? What are some of the promises of God? Tell me, people of God. There's a life beyond this life. That is a promise from God that we see in the Bible, right? What other promises do we have? I'll never leave you or forsake you. I have that one down on my list. That's right. God's presence is with you. He doesn't abandon you. You can not just hope that that happens. You can know and believe and live in such a way that that is true. What else? He hears and answers our prayers. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Ruth? Yeah, he promises to be with us through the difficulties. I got a few more here. These come right out. Go ahead, hon. I don't want to leave you. No, I listen. I don't live with the rest of these people, so. He's working all things together. That's on my list. You looked in my notes. No, absolutely. But look at these promises. These aren't just stuff I'm making up. This isn't just stuff I'm preaching because I'm in a suit this morning. This is what the Bible says that we can know and believe about what God has said to us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's found in Hebrews 13:5. Is God with me? Absolutely. This is exactly what Jesus says on the... In the Great Commission, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You are never alone. Never. Does God give you wisdom when you ask for it? Absolutely. James 1:5 tells us, ask for wisdom and God will give it. Confess your sins and will God forgive you? Yeah, that's what we're told in 1 John 1:9. If you ask for forgiveness from sins, will God give it to you? Yeah, do you need to be haunted by your past? No, why? Because you need to, if you've made mistakes, God promises to forgive you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36 says this, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can we know that we have eternal life? Not hope, not good luck. No, we can know, the Bible says. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. That comes from Matthew 6:33. Seek what God wants you to do. I will take care of the difficulties and the troubles and the needs of this life. Is that a promise? Yes. If we live that, would it change our lives? Absolutely. As Shannon pointed out, God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what's important there is that verse doesn't say God does good for those called according to his purpose. It's God is working for the good. So even in the difficult things in your life, is God working in your life to make something and making you something better? Absolutely. Those are promises from God's word. Now listen to our definition in Hebrews 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It is knowing that God is going to keep his promises, and these promises from God are life-changing. That's what faith is. It's not random hope. It's not, I hope God works all this stuff out. You don't have to hope. God's already said he'll do it. If you're following him. What comes out of this is if you want to be a person of faith, what do you need to know? Yeah. Guess what? And where do we find God's promises? In God's word, right? If we want to be people who have real, tremendous, genuine faith, what do we need to be good at? We need to be good at our Bible, don't we? Because this is where the promises of God that we put real faith in come from. Well, a couple questions come up. Why do we believe, if this sounds great, right? We have these promises from God. We can find them in the Bible. But why do we believe that God will keep his promises? I mean, we have these promises. We have faith in these promises. Why do we believe that God is going to keep every one of these promises? Oh, there's a lot of good answers, Scott. What do you got? Past performance, God's pretty good at keeping his promises. God is not a liar. Those are both excellent answers. In fact, as you read the Bible, there is one thing I think God wants us to be plenty clear about him, is God is faithful, isn't he? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant or promise of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. In the Old Testament, we hear over and over again, God is a faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, God, the very nature of who God is true and trustworthy. In other words, when God makes a promise, is he going to keep it? Absolutely. Has anybody ever made a promise to you? How many of you have had someone make a promise to you at some point in their life? How many of you have ever had someone break a promise at some point in their life? It's hard, right? And this is our fear with God, isn't it? That God is going to make these promises but break them. Well, the Bible tells us, look, we have a God who is incredibly faithful. But I've also been in a situation where someone promised something to me, but to be honest with you, the situations in life were so difficult and so hard that they were not able to keep that promise. Let me ask you a question. God makes these promises. We know that God is faithful and fully intends on keeping his promise, right? But is there anything that can actually keep God from fulfilling his promise? Interesting, but actually, the Bible answers this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. It says this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, is there anything that keeps God from doing what he desires to do? No. Not angels, not demons, not the presence, not the power, nothing. Nothing. If God wants to keep his promises, what's he going to do? He's going to keep his promises. Nothing can stop him. It's who he is, and he wants us to know that we can count on him. This is what faith is. Faith is knowing the commands, the promises of God, and choosing to believe in them with all that you are. How does a person become a man or a woman of faith? We love those terms, don't we? How do we become a man or a woman of faith? It's difficult to do, but at the same time, incredibly simple. I find this is the weird truth about a lot of things in Christianity. They're incredibly simple to explain and sometimes very difficult to do. But it's simply this. We need to know the promises of God, don't we? You can't have faith in what you don't know, right? God has made tons of promises all throughout the Word of God. that should strengthen and empower us in our everyday life. But if we don't know them, we can't put our faith in them, can we? So we got to know our word. And what is the other thing we need to do? We need to believe and live in a way that shows that we know that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. God says, I'm going to provide for you. Should we live in a way that shows that God is providing for us? Yeah. If God says, hey, in this life, I've provided for your life to come. I have work for you to do in this life. Should we be about that work? Yeah. The reality is, what real faith is, what being a man or a woman or a young man or a young woman of faith is knowing God's promises and living them. That's it. I don't say that's easy, because it's not. But it's not a difficult formula to wrap your head around. Well, in light of this, and Jesus is trying to get his disciples, and by the way, we're followers of Jesus Christ, right? So we're disciples too. So Jesus is trying to get his disciples to live a life of faith. He starts using the events that are happening in their lives to help build real faith in them. So let's go back to our narrative here in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Jesus is using the events of his ministry to illustrate true faith in the lives of his disciples. So let's look at this. First, we have a father's request. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. It's interesting. Remember last week we were looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And Jesus comes down off of the mountain. This happens, we find out from Luke and Mark, that this happens immediately as Jesus is getting to the bottom of this getting to the bottom of the mountain. So when does Jesus start teaching about faith? Immediately, right? He doesn't wait. He doesn't let what they've seen cool off, does he? They just saw the glorified Jesus, and they need to start believing and having faith in him. And does Jesus wait? You know, he's like, oh, we'll get to that next week. No, they get to the bottom of the mountain, and Jesus gets to work, right? So look at what happens here. They come down here, and they're greeted by this man who comes to Jesus wanting help for his son. Now, like I said, Mark and Luke also have an account of this event, and it gives us some additional details about the family. We find out from the Gospel of Luke that this son was this father's only son. So, obviously, he had spent a lot of time invested in this young man. We find out from the Gospel of Mark that he's been having these issues since childhood. So this didn't start a week ago. This is probably something that this young man has been struggling with maybe since his birth. We also find out from the Gospel of Mark, not only was he having issues with seizures and falling into water and fire, but he was also mute. In other words, he couldn't communicate what was happening. He was not able to speak and explain what was happening. And we also find out from the Gospel of Luke that he was having violent convulsions. In other words, the Greek there he would fall on the ground with these just absolutely horrible looking tremors all throughout his body. Think about this for a second. We're in the culture of Jesus. Where do people cook? A lot of times, there's a lot of open flames. There's a lot of outdoor fires in Jesus' time. While people don't have swimming pools, the lakes are wide open, right? And so think about if this young man has had these issues since he was a child. He can't articulate what's going on. This father is giving constant supervision for this child. Not only dealing with the issues that are going on, but everywhere around him is a place of danger. Yeah. I mean, no matter where he goes, there's fire, there's water, and then this child is having convulsions and all kinds of issues. And that comes out in what the father says here. Look what he says. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. That term, have mercy, is from the aorist tense. In other words, it's an action that he's asking of Jesus. He's not asking Jesus to have pity on him. He's not asking Jesus, look at my situation, see how difficult it is, and appreciate it. What he's saying when he says, have mercy, he's saying, please do something. He's asking Jesus for help. So what we get here is the desperate cry of a father who can't do anything more for his son. So he comes to Jesus begging for him to heal him. The next part of this we find in verses 16 to 18. We see a failed healing, and then we see a successful one. Look at verses 16 to 18 with me. It says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. We saw, where does the father go first before he comes to Jesus? Yeah, he comes to the disciples. Now, most likely, these are the disciples who did not go up on the mountain with Jesus. So probably not Peter, James, and John, right? The rest of the disciples were there at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Jesus to return. This man comes to these disciples and asks them to heal his son. Do they try and do it? Yeah, how'd it go? They couldn't do it. Now, let me ask you a question. Did they have the ability to do this? Yeah, I believe they did. Why? Well, if you go back to Matthew 10, remember Jesus sends the disciples out two by two, and he gives them the ability to heal. In fact, in Luke 10, 6 to 8, it says this, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Remember when we talked about this, Jesus gives his disciples the authority over sickness and specifically over demons. So did the disciples have the ability to do this? As far as we know, Jesus hasn't rescinded this ability. So did they have the ability to do this? Yeah. Why weren't they able? Yeah, well, we find out in verse 17. Look at Jesus' response, because he's responding directly to who? His disciples. He says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. What does he say the disciples' issue is? That they have unbelief or a lack of faith. Yeah. Why was Jesus able to drive out the demon with such ease? Well, he's Jesus. Of course he has faith. But is Jesus believing in a specific command of God here? Yeah, absolutely. James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that a promise of God? Is Jesus claiming those promises? What was the difference between Jesus and his disciples? So often we just want to say, well, it was Jesus. He's just Jesus. But there's Jesus' faith was based on something real, the promises of God. The difference was Jesus' followers didn't fully understand and believe in the promises of God, and Jesus did. And that's what makes the difference. Well, there's one more part of this, is Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples about faith. What have we been talking about? Faith. Jesus has this real-life situation where their faith wasn't quite enough. So what does Jesus do? He talks to them about how their faith can increase. Look at what he says, starting in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the disciples came to Jesus privately? It says later on they come to Jesus and they want to know why they couldn't drive it out. Why do you think they came to him privately? Why didn't they ask him right there? They're embarrassed. I think it's pretty safe to say they were like, we tried, and then Jesus comes down, boop, 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 you're gone. They were probably a little bit embarrassed here. They had failed. Again, had they done this in the past? Yeah. How come they couldn't do it now? Well, we don't know the specific area of faith that they were lacking, but clearly something was lacking. So they come to Jesus, they say, Jesus, how come we can't do this? And what was Jesus' answer? Your faith was too little. Did they have faith? Yeah, they had some faith. Did they have enough? No. And that's interesting, though. It wasn't that they had a complete lack of faith. Did they believe certain things about God at this point? Yeah, we just talked about them. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They believed that John the Baptist was the forerunner. They believed that he was going to go die at the hands of the religious leaders. They believed those things. But did they have enough faith? Well, not in this particular case. Well, look at verse 20, because Jesus takes this opportunity to educate them more about what faith is. Jesus replied, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing is impossible for you. Now, many people get pretty confused about this verse. Man, I got really deep pockets because I have another object lesson, but it's so far down there. Seriously, like this pocket just keeps going forever. My God, is my offering a pen? Gosh. I know, seriously. It's it for this suit. Many people get really confused about this passage because it seems like Jesus says kind of two opposite things here. What was the disciples' problem? Their faith was too little. And then literally in the exact same verse, what does he say? If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, then you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the disciples only have a little bit of faith, but apparently it only takes a little bit of faith to do something amazing. What is Jesus saying here? Well, that's a fair question. Do we use the same things to measure everything? No, think about this. Do I measure liquid with a ruler? No, what do I use to measure liquid with? A cup or, yeah, something like that. Do I measure length with a cup? No, they're different types of measurement. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that there's an amount of faith, and that's measured with one thing. But that faith in and of itself, faith is an incredibly powerful thing. It only takes a small amount of faith to do something amazing. You knew an object lesson was coming. What do I have here? Anybody see this? It's a battery, right? Batteries are pretty small. Some of them could be pretty big, but this one is pretty small. Now, if I can take this battery and I can put it into something that's larger than itself, and what will this battery do? It'll give it power. Yeah, it'll make it come to life. That's right. In other words, battery is like faith itself. It's small, but it contains a great deal of power in it. But I'm sitting here holding this battery, and I'm holding it up in the air, and yet I don't feel any more energetic. I this is supposed to give me energy, and I'm not really feeling it. How come? Because I don't believe enough. Why isn't it giving me energy? It's a battery. That's its job, and it has tremendous ability to do so. I got to hold it the right way? So like this in this hand? I got to shake it? Why not? Why isn't it giving me energy? I haven't applied it properly. There's a certain way it needs to work in order for you to get the tremendous power that's inside of this out. This is exactly what Jesus says. Faith in itself is just a small amount of faith can do incredible things. It can change lives. It can make a difference in our world. But do we always apply it or put it in properly? A small amount of faith healed that boy. But the disciples didn't know how to use it, did they? They're sitting there holding it up in the air. Hey, I got faith. How come it's not working? Well, you got to put it in the right way. And that's exactly what Jesus desires for us. What is faith? It is knowing the promises of God and living them out in your life. And that faith has unbelievable power. It has unbelievable power in our lives. It has unbelievable power in the lives of others. But sadly, most of us are like me, holding up this battery, hoping that it works out. And that's not what faith is. We need to know what we believe. And we need to live that truth in our lives. I want to close just with an opportunity for silent reflection. And then we got some worship and some things to do, but a real simple question. In what areas of your life does your faith need to increase? In what area of your life do you need to apply God's promises and allow the power of faith to really take hold? Give you guys just a couple minutes, and then we'll to silently talk and reflect with God, and then we'll move on to other things. Lord, I know that there are places in my life and areas of my life where I know your truth, but I don't actually live that way. And I'm willing to imagine that most of us have areas of our lives where we know that you've made promises. We know that you have offered amazing and incredible things. Yet we hold on to the things of this world instead of living by faith. Lord, help us not to just talk about being men and women and children of faith, but to actually live that way. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy that you lavish on us. We thank you for the life of faith that you've offered us, the promises that we can hold on to in this life. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can count on you every single day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.